We here at Heritage are given to expository preaching as we go through the Word of God line by line, verse by verse. And today we come to our ninth sermon from the book of Galatians. And my secretary put the title and the scripture reading in the bulletin just as I told her. But yesterday late I had a change of heart, and we're only going to go through three verses, chapter 2, verses 17, 18, and 19. And so our sermon is entitled, That I Might Live to God. And then you who are with us regularly are probably wondering, where's the handout? How come there hasn't been a handout the last couple of weeks? Well, the reason there wasn't a handout last week or this week is because of time constraints. When my sermon is rather long, not that you want to hear that, but the truth is the truth. When my sermon is rather long, a handout slows us down as we go through the sermon. So no sermon notes today, okay? Maybe, perhaps, next time I'm with you, we'll have them. Maybe not. Only the Lord knows. So today's sermon is entitled, That I Might Live to God. As we come to our text this Lord's Day, Paul has confronted Peter on account of Peter's hypocritical actions, his actions being inconsistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ, of which he was a minister. Having enjoyed open fellowship with the Gentile believers, Peter then, for fear of the Judaizers, began to withdraw and hold himself aloof. Sadly, all of the Jews followed his lead, viewing the Gentile believers as unfit for their fellowship. The Judaizers believed in a works-merited salvation, and they taught that one is saved through faith in Christ as well as through the works of the law. In other words, they did not believe that salvation was by faith alone, but through faith in Christ and works of the law. With their theology in error, these false teachers, the Judaizers, refused to fellowship with the Gentile believers, maintaining that the Gentiles were not saved until they fulfilled certain aspects of the law of Moses. In other words, one has to be good enough to be saved. If that's the case, we're all doomed. Amen? Now, Peter's theology was solid, but for fear, he made the mistake of acting in accord with the Judaizers' flawed and deadly heresy. By their behavior, Peter, Barnabas, and the others gave their stamp of approval to the Judaizers' bad doctrine, thereby supporting the idea that one must first adhere to the law, and then and only then could they be saved. To employ the words of Paul, they were not being straightforward, or that is, walking straight-footed in the truth of the gospel. So Paul then publicly confronted Peter, saying, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? It was to ask, Peter, if you as a Jew don't even live like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews, and that as if their salvation depended upon it? Peter knew that the observance of the Mosaic law was not salvific, so why was he acting like it? Paul explained that even they themselves, being Jews, he and Peter, being Jews by birth and born under the law, understood, even they understood, that they were not justified before God by their adherence to the law, but that a man is justified, declared right by God, by faith in Christ Jesus. And that's the very reason for which they believed in Jesus, that they would be justified by faith in him. Further then, Paul expressed that a man is not justified through the works of the law, saying, for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now, as we've studied through the Galatian letter, we have from Paul's statements comprehended the accusations that were levied against him. Here at this point, as we consider what Paul is saying, we understand that he is answering a common concern that many Christians even have today when it comes to the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, and that is this, that such a teaching gives license to sin. This is the ground upon which most stand as they object to this wonderful truth, and it is common today as it was in Paul's day. This objection, then, is what Paul is addressing here in this portion of Scripture. Now, truth be known, many who teach justification by faith lack a proper understanding of this precious truth, and in teaching it poorly, they apply it poorly, then using their freedom as a covering for evil. 1 Peter 2:16. On the other hand, many who fear the error and stand in opposition to this God-glorifying truth commit their own error. Often in protest, they strip away the freedom the believer possesses in Christ, perhaps themselves not understanding the proper application of this truth. Looking to God for His divine understanding this morning, what we want to do is rightly divide the Word of God, and of course the church says, Amen, so that we do not misapply this beautiful truth either way, neither giving license to sin nor robbing the believer of the liberty they possess in Christ, but being very careful to promote the proper application of this truth in the daily life of the believer. We're not just to be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. So how do we hear this word and become a doer of it? We want to apply it correctly. Amen? So may God be so gracious to us that we would rightly comprehend the truth of justification by faith in Christ, so that we neither are given to licentiousness nor legalism, but that we will give God the glory due His name as we rightly understand and rightly apply this truth. So here Paul moves from presenting the truth of justification by faith to defending it against those who claim it gives license to sin. Verse 17. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. Having emphatically denied the Judaizers' accusation that obedience to the law is necessary unto salvation, here Paul defended the purity of the doctrine of justification by faith. John Stott writes, Paul's critics argued like this, your doctrine of justification through faith in Christ only, apart from the works of the law, is a highly dangerous doctrine. It fatally weakens a man's sense of moral responsibility. If he can be accepted through trusting in Christ without any necessity to do good works, you are actually encouraging him to break the law, which is the vile heresy of antinomianism. People still argue like this today. Now, he uses this $10 word, antinomianism. Antinomianism is the polar opposite of legalism. It is the erroneous belief, and I repeat, the erroneous belief where a Christian or a so-called Christian, whatever the case may be, wrongly applies the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ. The word antinomian comes from two words which means against the law. Theologically, it is the belief that there are no moral laws that God expects Christians to obey. But such a view takes the biblical, God-glorifying truth of justification by faith to a non-biblical, God-defying end. Biblical justification by faith teaches us that one's obedience to the Old Testament law is not a means to their salvation. I'll be using words like to and unto, and those words are huge words. So listen carefully. Biblical justification by faith teaches us that one's obedience to the Old Testament law is not a means unto their salvation, but that one is freely justified by God on the basis of their living faith in Christ. When Christ came, He fulfilled the law perfectly, and those who are united to Him by faith are justified by God on the basis of what Christ has done, what Christ accomplished on their behalf. The non-biblical conclusion of that is that there are no moral laws that God expects His blood-bought adopted children to obey. But that stance is dead wrong. Antinomianism is a deadly heresy. And it is this deadly heresy that the Judaizers accused Paul of propagating through his teaching of justification by faith in Christ. And once you're aware of this topic, antinomianism, you'll see Paul defending the truth of the gospel against that lie throughout his writings. The Old Testament law is of God. Amen? And no right Christian can be against the law, nor think the law unimportant. But each and every believer should know the law and appreciate the law of God. Let me name four ways that the Old Testament law serves in the purposes of God. First, the law is a reflection of the person and character of God. God is holy, and His law reflects that truth. Number two, His law serves as a moral guide for ungodly societies. Number three, His law convicts men of their sin, showing them that they cannot of themselves be righteous and therefore are in need of the Savior. Number four, the law of God directs the believer in moral living, expressing the unchanging moral standard of God. But as good as the law is, and as much as we do appreciate the law, and as much as it is God's holy law, in no way did God ever intend for our compliance to His law to be our means unto salvation. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore our righteousness is as filthy rags. We are born in sin. The law is good, amen, but the law does not save. Romans 8, 3 and 4 says that what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we are not justified before God because we have obeyed the law and proven ourselves righteous, but we are justified by God through faith in Christ because God accomplished in Christ what the law in us could not. And we note, Christ did not do away with the law, but He fulfilled it on our behalf. Antinomians fail to recognize the value of the law, and in so doing, in erroneously teaching justification by faith, they fail to instruct the believer in righteous living, and that is a grave failure. Beloved, sanctification, right living, inevitably follows justification. It must, for faith without accompanying works is dead, a non-saving faith. Where there is no sanctification at all, no desire for righteous living, it can be well questioned if justification has taken place. Justification is unto salvation, and sanctification comes upon salvation. Paul's opponents accused him of promoting antinomian lawlessness by preaching justification by faith alone without the necessity of fulfilling certain requirements of the law. With this in mind, now let us read verse 17 again. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. Remember, Paul is looking Peter square in the face, so when he says we, he is speaking of Peter and himself. But if, while seeking to be justified, we, you and me, Peter, we find ourselves also, along with the Gentiles, find ourselves sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? What in the world is he saying? There are several ways to approach this verse, and the scholars are in disagreement over it, but no matter, we can still come to the correct conclusion. As Paul expressed, though he and Peter were born Jews under the law, and though they had been zealous in keeping the law, nevertheless, they had realized that they were sinners. The law showed them that they were, and they were in need of a Savior. So then, they themselves, desiring to be justified in Christ, came to believe in Him. Now then, Paul says, if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we have been found to be active sinners along with the Gentiles, for we joined with them in their unclean practices, eating with them, and we recognize their practices as law forbidden, yet did we join with them. Are we saying that it is okay with Jesus that we've sinned in whom we've been justified? Does he approve of our sin? Are we saying that Jesus is a minister, a promoter, an approver of sin? Is that what we are implying, Peter? If while they were seeking to be justified by faith in Christ, Christ granted them the freedom to sit in full fellowship with the Gentiles, eating their food, as Peter and Paul had been doing, but at the same time, the Old Testament dietary law stood against such, and it stood in force, then Christ would be a minister of sin, wouldn't he? If Christ gave them liberty, where the law still stood against them, not having been fulfilled in Christ, then Christ would be a promoter of sin. And this simply cannot be. The Judaizers claim that Paul's teaching promoted sin, but here he denies it. Christ fulfilled the law. He did not oppose it. This doctrine does not lead to lawless, that is, unholy living. We are justified in Christ by faith. Therefore, his fulfillment of the law is credited or imputed to us. But by no means does this free us to be a lawless people. Otherwise, Christ would be a promoter of sin. No, we love and we appreciate the law of God, finding it to be the written standard of righteousness fulfilled by Christ, in whose image we are being conformed. Justification by faith is unto salvation, not unto lawless living. And if we sin as those justified in Christ, it is not by his approval or his urging. It is not that we are given freedom of sin because we are justified by faith. No, it is not because of that, but it is due to our own fault. Let it be known both here and now, Christ does not promote, condone, encourage, advance, sponsor, or support sin, for he is not a minister of sin, period. Will Christ give freedom of sin? Does Christ condone sin as the Judaizers say he must if justification is by faith alone? No, Christ is no antinomian, and neither then are those who are in him antinomians. Peter, are we justified by faith in Christ? And Peter would answer an exuberant yes. Peter, does the law forbid us Jews to eat with the Gentiles as we've been doing? Here now, Peter feared the Judaizers, so his answer would be less emphatic, but now he has to say yes. Well now, if both these are true, that one is justified by faith alone, and at the same time forbidden by the law to fellowship with the Gentiles until they meet the requirements of the law, but being justified by faith, we are free to fellowship with them, yet it is a sin for us to do so. Is Christ then a minister of sin? Houston, we've had a problem. One is either justified by faith or by works, but not both, for that would make Christ a minister of sin. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? And Paul emphatically answers his own question, saying, may it never be. Most certainly not. God forbid. No way. Destroy the thought that says Christ is a minister of sin, as if his grace somehow promotes sin. When God justifies sinners by faith, he is not aiding and abetting or encouraging them to sin. Come on. Christ does not then open the door for them to violate any law that stands in effect as if unfulfilled by Christ. The very suggestion that justification by faith in Christ contributes to sin is blasphemous. For to say that is to say Christ is a minister of sin. Further, if the Judaizers were right about salvation, that it was a matter of faith and works righteousness, then Christ had taught Paul the gospel wrong, hadn't he? And therefore, he would be a minister of sin. That Christ would be a minister of sin simply cannot be. It is impossible for the Holy One of God to promote sin. Now then, church, what about us? Shall we forfear that someone will take sinful advantage of the doctrine of justification by faith, change the gospel into a non-gospel by claiming that our righteous works are necessary unto salvation, claiming that one is not saved unless they first act like they are saved by striving to fulfill the law that Christ has already fulfilled? You have to get the tape so you can listen to those sentences. That idea is ludicrous. We cannot, for fear, change the gospel. The gospel is the gospel, and that's the gospel. Amen? We can't change it. One is not saved because they first acted like they were saved. But one is saved as they are justified by faith in Christ. And neither are those who are justified by faith released by Christ to act like they are not saved. The life of the saved is to be consistent with the life of their Savior. Church, it was Peter's fear of the Judaizers that caused him to err. And so will our misplaced fear of justification by faith bring us to err. Shall we of fear tie salvation to man's ability to obey the law and then miss salvation altogether? Or shall we, by faith, the faith God grants, accept what Christ accomplished on our behalf, being justified by God through faith in Christ? Well, as for myself, I choose the gospel, for it is the gospel of God. Amen? Christ is not a minister of sin. Justification by faith in Him does not, in any way, shape, or form, grant license to sin. The gospel stands. The Judaizers have it wrong. Well, Paul then continued to defend justification by faith, saying, verse 18, "For if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor." Here Paul removed the personal sting of his argument. He had been confronting Peter to his face using terms "you" and "we." But here he begins to reason in a less confrontational mode and more of an explanatory mode, pointing to himself, using himself as an illustration. "For if I rebuild what I once destroyed," by his actions, Peter was rebuilding what he had torn down. He tore down the walls of the law by welcoming the Gentiles into the church through the gospel of grace. Then he denied them fellowship as if the wall of separation stood. At first, Peter told the Gentiles they were saved by grace through faith. Then by his actions, he told them that they would not receive Christian fellowship until they submitted to the works of the law. He was rebuilding what he had destroyed. Laying the illustration upon himself then, Paul was saying, "If I rebuild the wall of the law which I tore down, then I prove myself to be a transgressor." Both Peter and Paul had proclaimed the gospel of grace, that one is justified only by God through faith alone in Christ alone. They tore down strongholds, using the law to show that there are none righteous, no, not one. They also showed that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. If having proclaimed that truth, tearing down the wall of the law, Paul then began to rebuild it by preaching salvation through the works of the law, then he would prove himself to be a transgressor. Look, if one says works of the law are not necessary unto salvation, and then turn and says that works of the law are necessary unto salvation, then he has admitted that he was wrong, and having broken the law, he is a lawbreaker. If I tear down that which I should have left up, then I sinned, didn't I? Further, it was the law that showed him he was a sinner. If the law has been fulfilled in Christ and God has justified him by faith in Christ, but then he thinks he must still fulfill the law, then the law is going to show him one thing over and over and over again, and that is he's a sinner. We talked about that, I think, about 3 weeks ago. That when we keep going back to the law and we keep trying to fulfill the law as if that's necessary unto our salvation, what does the law keep showing us? That we can't fulfill it and that we're a sinner. Amen. F.F. Bruce writes, anyone who, having received justification through faith in Christ, who thereafter reinstates law in the place of Christ, makes himself a sinner all over again. Look, if the law were a giant hurdle that no man could jump, but then Christ came and jumped it with such force that the hurdle was blown over, and then he said to you and me, come, run through this, for I have accomplished this for you, and then we ran through, would we go back again to set up the hurdle as if we still had to jump it when we've already passed it by? If we did set it back up, what would we face? The same insurmountable hurdle we faced before. But Christ blew it over. Amen. So why go back to it? Why try to rebuild it? Why say, nah, I've got to obey this law, so I'll be saved. Why would we rebuild that which has been torn down? If Paul were to deny justification by faith alone, again putting his confidence in his ability to fulfill the law, then he would prove himself to be a sinner all over again. Paul meant this to teach the people that to return to the law as the means of salvation was a fatal error. That's what he's saying in this line. Salvation, again, cannot be by faith and works. The moment works enter into the equation, being necessary unto salvation, then man is doomed. And Paul continued, verse 19. For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. For through the law I died to the law. This statement is burgeoning with meaning. We're going to examine the last half of that first phrase, and then we'll consider the first half. What does Paul mean by, I died to the law? First, we need to note that the law did not die. The law was not done away with, but it was Paul who died to the law. The law is alive and well. Previously, Paul lived to the law, being a Pharisee of Pharisees. But now, as one justified by God through faith in Christ, he declares that he died to the law. What does it mean to die to the law? John Calvin wrote, to die to the law is to renounce it and to be freed from its dominion, so that we have no confidence in it, and it does not hold us captive under the yoke of slavery. Okay, but then on what ground can one legitimately make the claim that they have died to the law? First, one can make the claim that they have died to the law by having abandoned it as a means of self-righteousness. It isn't, church, it isn't to say that we pretend that the law doesn't exist or deny that the law plays a very good and vital role, but it is to come to the place that we realize that we cannot fulfill it as unto salvation. Therefore, we no longer view the law as the means of our being justified before God. I've said it before, I'll say it again. How many people have we witnessed to and they said, well, I need to straighten some things out before I come to the Lord? What are they saying? I need to fulfill the law so I can come to the Lord. Baloney, you'll never do it. Christ did it. Christ will straighten you out. Get in Him. He is our righteousness. Amen? All right. The person, then, who comes to this place, who understands that the law is not the means unto salvation, and so they forsaking trying to obey the law so they will be saved, they have died to the law. By the good grace of God, Paul had abandoned the law as his way to God. Therefore, he could say that he had died to the law. Now, secondly, then, by way of illustration, in a physical sense, there is only one way that you and I, that it can be said of you and I, that we have died to the law of the land. There's only one way we can say we're dead to the laws of Albuquerque, and that is we have to die. It's the only way. When I have died, I will have died to the speed limits. And never again will I get a speeding ticket. Although it's been many, many years. If according to the law, I were jailed, having been ordered to serve 90 days for spitting on the sidewalk, and then 10 days into my sentence, I died, I would at that time be dead to the law. And I wouldn't have to finish out my sentence, for they would remove me from that jail. In this sense, and spiritually speaking, how had Paul died to the law? I point you to verse 20. Lord willing, next time I'm with you, we will cover that verse. I point you to verse 20 where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Paul died to the law, to the condemnation of the law, to the law of sin and death by being crucified with Christ. Having been united with Christ through faith, he was counted by God as crucified with Christ. Being justified by faith in Christ, the lawful penalty due Paul for his sin was paid in full, and therefore the law had no claim on him. He died to the law, having been crucified with Christ. But now, what about the first phrase? What does Paul mean when he wrote, "For through the law I died to the law"? The law shows a man that he is a condemned sinner. The law convicts the man and pronounces the man's sentence. Now again, by way of illustration, what if I had committed a capital crime and was convicted of that crime and sentenced to death? All that by the law. And at the appointed time, I received a lethal injection and expired on the executioner's table with a doctor pronouncing me dead. They would take my dead body and bury it, wouldn't they? As opposed to the previous illustration, this time I did not die of natural causes. But I died through the law as a result of the law's judgment against me. The law had an effect on me. But the result, though, is the same as the first illustration. For being dead through the law, I am now dead to the law. Through the law, I died to the law itself being the means by which I died to it and by which it lost its awful grip on me. Now, folding this into our text, Christ died giving himself as the atoning sacrifice, but it was on account of the penalty due Paul and us for our sin that he died. The law convicted us of our transgression. And the law announced the penalty due us for our sin, for the wages of sin is death. In fulfillment of the law, not only did Christ live a perfect life of righteousness, he fulfilled the law in that way, amen? But he also fulfilled the demands of the law by giving his life in our stead. As Paul and we are united to Christ by faith, so were we crucified him. It was by the law that Christ and we in him died to the law. The law is satisfied and we're dead to the law. In Christ, the law killed us. Therefore, in Christ, the law is no longer our taskmaster. We no longer look to the law as the way to God. We have no confidence, as Paul did at one time, that we can be saved by our obedience to the law. Through the law, we die to the law, and that because by faith we are united with Christ in his suffering and death. But now, for what purpose did Paul, through the law, die to the law? He said, "For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God." Now, does that sound like an antinomian idea, or the opposite? The opposite, that I might live to God. So wait a minute. If through the law we died to the law, then how is it that we live to God? Are we dead or alive? Well, beloved, Christ rose again. Amen? We are born again. If we, through faith, are united with him in his death, then so are we through faith united with him in his life. Amen. Old things have passed away. And behold, like voila, All things are become new. This is what God has worked in Christ in us. If through the law I died to the law by way of capital punishment, and then after being dead for 3 days, I arose from the dead, the law cannot try me for my sin again. The law has been satisfied. Justice was served, the penalty paid in full. Being dead to sin, we are alive to God. We are born again, risen from the deadness of sin, and a new creation in Christ Jesus. Beloved, we died in Christ and raised to the newness of life in Christ. He raised us not so we could return to the former manner of life in which we once lived, but He raised us that we would live to the praise and the glory and the honor of God. This is no antinomian idea. Romans 8, 1 through 5. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Why? Why isn't there any condemnation for those who are in Christ? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did it. Amen. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh. Antinomians walk according to the flesh. But not for those who do, the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God, church, did not save us from sin so that we would continue in sin. And I will be honest with you, it is a fear in teaching of justification by faith that somebody will walk out misunderstanding and say, oh, now I can live any old sinful life I want. That is not true. That is not true. God did not save us from sin so we could continue in sin, but He saved us from sin so that we could live to Him in righteousness. Does the one who died to the law in Christ and who was raised in Christ so as to live to God become a lawless person? And the answer is no. They live to God, and not because they fear external laws, because external laws are pressed upon them, but because the precepts of God are written on their heart as Christ indwells in us by His Holy Spirit. Amen? Those people who are saved by the justification that comes through faith, amen, who understand the purity of this doctrine and the purity of Christ, they understand that they are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. And they do not desire to grieve the Holy Spirit. Do they fail? Do they grieve the Holy Spirit at times? But then there's repentance and sorrow, isn't there? Amen. So I ask what I asked a few weeks ago. Will Christ, who is the Holy One of God, in whom we live, produce unholy things in us? The answer is no. Christ is not a minister of sin. He is a minister of holiness, righteousness, and everything that is pure and God glorifying. Did Paul teach antinomianism as he was accused? Consider his letter to the church in Rome. Romans 7, 1 through 2, 4 and 6. Do you not know, brethren, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? Then he gives an illustration. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. What is the end purpose of this? That we might bear fruit to God. Now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And then consider Romans 6, 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, because of these things, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. When you are under the law, sin's the master over you. When you're under grace, no longer. Because of grace, because of justification by faith in Christ, we are freed from sin, not to continue in sin, but to live to God. So here then, family, in our text, Paul answered the Judaizers' objection to this beautiful doctrine of justification by faith. The argument that this precious doctrine gives license to sin is utterly cast down. The doctrine of justification through faith in Christ does not teach the antinomian idea that believers are free to sin, which would make Jesus a minister of sin, but rather that they are free from the law of sin and death and therefore alive to God in Christ to walk in the newness of life. Church, if we are of Christ, there shall be no antinomians among us. None. There are to be no lawless people among us. But just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma, let us now, as those who have been justified by God through faith in Christ, let us now be joined in the death and resurrection of Christ and live our lives as an acceptable offering and a living sacrifice to our all-glorious God. May the truth of the word be applied to our heart, and may we be doers of the word. Amen. This is the word of God. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are very dependent upon you this morning for your help in these scriptures. As I have cried out to you this week, I cry out to you even now, O God. Even as this message has been given, Lord, we ask for your divine assistance, O God, that you would plant these truths deep in our heart, that we would understand them and apply them to the living of our life. May it never be said of us, God, that we took advantage of your grace and used it as a covering for our sin. May it never be said of us, Lord, that we took the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ and said that that was our license to sin. May it never be that we would say such an ungodly thing. Moreover, may it never be that we would live like that. Lord, because you have saved us by grace, because we are justified by faith in Christ, may it be then that we leap with joy, and that we serve you continuously, glorifying you with a life of righteousness. Teach us, O Lord, to apply this to our life. Teach us the principles found herein. And then teach us, O God, to glorify you in every day, in every step, in every thought, in every word. Our salvation is precious to us, Lord. You have granted it to us. Now may we live a life of thanksgiving to you, not trying to fulfill the law so that we can be saved, but because you saved us, living according to your precious truths. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus, who is our Lord and our Savior. Amen.